Brethren, it's good to be with you again at our GACB Fraternal, and I appreciate the opportunity to stand before you and open the Word of God this evening. Actually, I'm scheduled to speak again at the GA in September, and also at that GA, introduce the position paper on the regulative principle of worship. Now, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of something my father said years ago in a funeral service he and I shared together. At my dad's death, he had been in the ministry for about 60 years, and I'd been in the ministry for about 33 years. For the first 18 years of my life, he was my pastor, and for about the last 18 years of his life, I was his pastor. And because we were in the same context for several years, our ministries had some overlapping, and there were times that we would be preaching together at the same venue. And because the size of the context we served in, they were obviously our paths crossed often, and we even ended up pastoring the same church, two of the same churches, and we would be called on to share funeral services on a number of occasions. He pastored Salem Church in Scriven. That's where I basically grew up most of my life. He pastored there for over 20 years, and I was the pastor there for 8 years. And on one occasion, we were called upon to, while I was the pastor there, it was in 1996, we were called upon to conduct a funeral service together. And the funeral was of the widow of a pastor. Her name was Pearl Vandiver. Now, she was a person who liked humor. Now, if you knew my dad, you know that he was not a man who was given to humor, especially in the pulpit. And my family, my mother's side, that was the laughing side of the family. And my father's side of the family, my grandmother Waters, I don't know if I ever saw her laugh. And she wasn't a dour person, but she was a godly woman. But I don't ever really recall her laughing. Daddy's side of the family, it was work. Mother's side of the family, it was get together, eat, and laugh. And so it was, you know, it was kind of interesting growing up in my family. Go to mother's family, and everybody laugh, and on daddy's side, you get together and work. So that was sort of the way it was brought up. But anyhow, daddy was not given to any humor, especially when he stood, to preach. So we're sharing together in the service of Miss Pearl Vandiver. And he stood up, and he made the observation that for a number of years, I think it was 25 or 30 years, that Henry Waters had been Pearl's pastor. He had been a former pastor at Salem Church. So for 25 or 30 years, Henry Waters had been Pearl's pastor. And for over 20 years, my father, Roland Waters, had been her pastor. And at that time, for 6 years, I had been her pastor. And he made the statement, he said, "I don't know how well she has been fed, but she has been well watered." So I don't know how well you will be fed, but you'll be well watered. My thoughts tonight, you have a yellow sheet of paper. They're more thematic and devotional in nature. And as Eric read from Romans 8, I know we read and we exegete, but some passages are just powerful in their reading. And I want to read tonight from 2 Timothy 2. That's where I want to start. the first 13 verses. And I want to end in Revelation tonight, chapter 20 and about verse 13, on through Revelation 22. And so I have some lengthy reading as I go along this evening. I want to talk some about the nature and the work of the pastoral ministry, and then I want to speak some about encouragements about in our ministry. I think it's important occasionally to what I call pet the sheep, to give encouragements to the people. Sometimes we need to, you know, give a swift kick, and sometimes we need to pet the sheep. I might give you a swift kick in the pants tonight, I don't know, and then I'll turn around and pet you a little bit and try to encourage you along the way. So that's kind of where I plan to go. But let's go to 2 Timothy. And my mouth is dry, and that's not because I'm scared to death. I should be fearing God, and I hope I do, but I'm taking some medicine for this hay fever, and I am dry. So excuse my, you know, trying to get my mouth some more strength. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Brothers, let's pray together. Holy Father, we are grateful for this time together this evening, for the scripture that was read at the beginning, for the prayer that was made, for the singing of these hymns, for the joining together of mind and heart as we have assembled here. And now, Father, as we come to this part of our worship, where we again read from the Word of God and would speak from it and about it and be taught from it, Lord, I pray that you would indeed grant me the ability to speak truthfully and honestly in a transparent manner to these men, these brothers in Christ, and that you would take the words, Lord, that you would guide the words indeed and speak to our minds and our hearts and address us in whatever area in our life that needs to be addressed. Father, to correct us, to guide us, direct us, and also to encourage us and help set our minds and our affections on things above and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray through Jesus, in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. There's a saying that war is long periods of boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. Or a similar statement to that, war is long stretches of boredom interrupted by moments of extreme terror. Now, there are jobs that might have a similar motto to that. Long stretches of boredom interrupted by moments of chaos and or danger. For over 17 years, as an example, my daughter has been a EMT, a paramedic. And that's been her work, her job. And that's, I think, sort of a description of what she does. It's stretches of boredom. Hours sometime, even if it's just driving an ambulance from point A to point B, that can be boredom. So there's hours and stretches of boredom punctuated by chaos, even danger, when things begin to go wild or crazy in their work. My son-in-law has been a deputy for a number of years. I would say that pretty well defines his work. For a number of years, he was on a drug task force. And you watch, you sit, you wait, you watch, you work the case before you all of a sudden move in. And then when you move in, that be just a few minutes of just crazy pandemonium, just move in and make the arrest. But before you do that, you may spend months gathering information, watching, waiting, gathering information, just sitting. So again, it would just be long stretches of boredom interrupted by moments of danger or chaos. I think about a firefighter, search and rescue. Think about people in the Coast Guard on those helicopters that go in and get people. You know, long times they will just wait and wait, and then all of a sudden, boom, you got to go. And so I think that we could say there's a lot of jobs or some jobs that we could describe that way, where there are long stretches of boredom interrupted by moments of chaos and or danger. Well, when we think about pastoral ministry, often we have busy schedules sometimes. And sometimes we have hectic days. Some days we have boring days. And some days we have days we can hardly tie our shoes. Things that are happening in our lives. Sometimes we have sleepless nights, interrupted meals, interrupted vacations. You go somewhere, I don't know about you men, but a number of times I've gone somewhere and hardly gotten there and phone rings and it's some emergency, especially if you're a solo elder and you know you return, you have to come back. Relentless assault from the enemy. You think you have overcome some victory or overcome some battle just to find out, no, the battle's not over. I mean, it just seemed like it's a gathering of forces to come against you again. Lost battles, personally, the pain of that. And over 35 years of ministry, the pain of lost comrades. And that hurts. Not just in the ministry, but of the flock. And that hurts. It takes a chunk out of you. And then there's tedious work. There's hours of preparation, often punctuated by disappointment. And then there's long periods of faithful plowing and plodding and plowing and plodding and plowing and plodding. Too often, again, punctuated by brass skies and barren fields. I know when I went into the ministry years, and well, 35 years ago, a brother that I grew up around, loved and respected, worked along beside for many years. I went to him right after I was ordained. He was on the ordaining council, questioned me. I went to him after I was ordained, and I was looking for some pearls of wisdom. I said, give me some wisdom. Tell me, you know, tell me some things. He looked at me with a straight face and said, buy a rotary mower. I said, what? Do what? I thought you were, you know, give me some secrets in the ministry. Buy a rotary mower. He said, yes, yeah, sometimes you need to see where you've been. I thought, okay. It didn't make a lick of sense to me then. Didn't take long. And it began to make a lot of sense to me. Because you need to see where you've been, you know, because I was watching something on television recently. I don't know, it might have been blacksmiths or something. I thought, you know, the great thing about that is at the end of the day, you see what you've done. You can hold it in your hand. Here it is. I did this. And years ago, I worked with an uncle in plumbing and wiring. I can still ride through Jessup or Hinesville. And even when I was helping my brother in cabinets, I can ride through and I can look at this house and say, put cabinets here, look at that apartment. We did the plumbing there, did the wiring there. We did that. You know, sometimes you need to see where you've been. Well, it's no surprise that Paul tells Timothy here in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Sometimes, again, our weeks may be quiet. Sometimes they're busy, bordering on chaos, and sometimes they're charged with spiritual and emotional extremes. I remember on one occasion in the hospital in Wayne County, being in a room with a family where the man died, walking out of that room, walking I don't know how many feet down the hall into a room where a baby was just born, same congregation. And this was within 5 minutes. Leaving this room, mourning with this family, going to this room, rejoicing with this family. You know, 5 minutes apart. Or being called to go to this house where this lady is sitting on a swing. Her body is heaving with sobs as she's crying. The body of her husband's laying as close to me as that piano, covered with a sheet where he had just blown his brains out with a shotgun. And just about a mile away from us, the mound of the dirt covering her son's grave is still freshly mound where he was killed like a week before by a drunk driver. And here she sits heaving, and her husband's body's lying right there. That, gentlemen, you've had things like that. Those type of days, those are draining, straining, they wear on you days. Such is the work that we engage in as pastors. Sometimes stretches of boredom, not too many of those, it seems like, punctuated by extreme measures of the chaotic, under constant warfare. And then there's the nature of the pastoral ministry. And we should look to Christ. And we could say many things about his ministry, but one thing I would say about his ministry is I think about where I'm going and the sort of the course I'm taking in this message tonight is Jesus' ministry, of course, was punctuated by many qualities, but one was and is compassion. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I said was and is, and I'm thinking of Hebrews 4:14-16, where it talks about our great high priest, and where he's a sympathetic, accessible, and sovereign high priest, and we're told to come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. And we have those three qualities there of our great high priest, that he's sovereign, he's on the throne. And as I've preached that many times, as you know, that's a great thing. God is sovereign. It's one of the foundational stones we think of when we talk about the doctrines of grace. God is sovereign. But what does that mean by itself? So he's sovereign. Okay? So if he's sovereign, and what if he's sovereign and maniacal? Then what? Or he's sovereign and I can't get to him. I have no access. Then what? He's sovereign, and I'm told to come near. He's sovereign and accessible. Okay, he's sovereign, and now I have access to him. So he's sovereign and accessible. But what if he's sovereign and accessible, and he's evil or wicked? He doesn't have any grace. Now what? Christ, I'm told, is sympathetic, tried in all points like me. And so I have that combination. But I take any one of those by itself or any two of those by itself, and it really doesn't mean much, but I put them all together, and there it is. But I look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Excuse me, Paul writes, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Isn't that the way any pastor addresses and thinks of the congregation? You've become very dear to us. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, that same chapter, for you know how, like a father with his children, he's talking about a mother now, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So like a mother, we were tender, and like a father, we charged you. Brothers, when we preach, especially, I'm thinking anybody, but especially when we're preaching to our own congregations, we're not fishmongers peddling our catch, but we're stewards of the gospel. We're taking that which has been entrusted to us by the Lord, that which is precious to us and priceless, that which the Lord has entrusted to us, and we're feeding the sheep and the lambs in such a way that we are giving ourselves, we are bearing ourselves, we're exposing, as it were, our souls. Preaching is not merely an exercise in exegesis or oration. Yes, it should involve those things. But if that's all it is, you need to find something else.
That's right.
Because you're not feeding Christ's lambs or sheep. And when Christ reinstated Peter, his question to him was, Peter, lovest thou me? It's an act of compassion. It's a desire to see the saved lost. It's giving oneself. And that's what Paul said. We were desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but ourselves. We were ready to share give ourselves. To nurture, feed, protect, and pastor those that we love. And that's the pastor. And that's the reason I'm addressing this as pastoral ministry. And therefore, like Paul talked about in 2 Timothy, as we pastor, we're as soldiers. We're engaging in combat. My father was a veteran of World War II. And when he died, he did not, meaning no disrespect for our nation, but he did not want an American flag on his coffin. He wanted a Christian flag. He wanted a statement. I am a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his statement. I have been engaged in this battle. And we grieve those lost comrades and people that we've pastored to. We're as athletes. We spend hours in preparation. And we play by the rules, as Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians. We refuse to tamper with the Word of God. We refuse to do that. We won't do it. And as farmers, we plow and we plod. And in faith and hope, we look for a harvest. So we're soldiers, like soldiers, and like athletes, and like the farmer. And then, of course, I've already been alluding to this, but now there are the costs of pastoral ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, back to our text, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Jeffrey Wilson, his commentary, writes, the strength of his language indicates how deeply he felt the shame and degradation of his imprisonment, but he rejoices in the fact the Word of God is not chained. But not to miss the fact that Wilson is saying that Paul is feeling the weight of his chains. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, we learn something of Paul's his deprivation as he's in prison, his desires, his struggles. As he writes and tells Timothy, bring the cloak and those people that have deserted him, and how he was all alone, but the Lord did not desert him. And so you read that and you read again something of the weight of what Paul's in there. We didn't have our introductions tonight, and that's fine because we do know each other. We haven't been put in prison, none of us that I'm aware of, because we've preached the gospel. But some of us, and perhaps many of us in this room, have been fired from a church or a position because of the position of preaching we held to and preaching the gospel. We've gone through painful church divisions because where we stood. I know in my life that's one of the most hurtful things I've ever been through. I heard early on that, you know, a minister goes through three stages. He's idolized, scrutinized, and scandalized. And the last two are just repeated over and over and over. The idolized part lasts about that long. We know what it is to be maligned. Have things said about you. You know what it is to be betrayed, many of you. To have somebody that you trust, a friend, thought was a brother in ministry. You know what it is to be disappointed more than once by many different things around you in the ministry. sometimes it's kind of like, at least in my experience, it's kind of like blood in the water, you know, sharks, blood in the water. Swim away, swim away. Whereas my attitude has always been, if it's a brother, you go to him, you don't go away from him. You know what it is to mourn with the grieving? You go to the house and hospital or wherever it is of somebody that's dying with cancer. Be with the family, stand with them, pray with somebody. Be there when they die. You men have done that. You know what it is. You've prayed with families of people with somebody that's an addict. You know what? You know the stress and grief and hurt of that. I imagine most of you men have counseled and counseled and counseled with somebody and counseled and counseled and see the person ignore the warning and march off into sin, and you know, you can see it. The handwriting is on the wall, and they just go right into it. And it hurts. You've seen the storm clouds gather. I have, you have. It's kind of like when the hurricanes come in on the coast or go by the coast, and they come in those waves. They don't just hit it all at once. They come, and here comes a wave. You know, and then a little later, here comes another wave, and you can feel it. You know it. Here it comes. It's almost, in some cases, it's almost like you hear the door bam, and you just go, and you've witnessed the devastating effects of sin when people will not listen to the Word of God. You've seen it yourself. You know. And some of you have faithfully labored and seen precious little fruit for all your labors, and there is a cost. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, I'm going to read you a quote now, and you can throw up your hand in the eye, or you can listen to me for just a moment. And you can weigh it out. I'm not saying it's gospel, but just weigh this out. This is a quote. I'd have to give you the website. And interestingly enough, I had a conversation in my living room Tuesday night with my son-in-law about this after I'd already been reading and studying, and because I have some background in this years and years ago in college, but then I was sitting there in my living room, my son-in-law, and this very thing came up. I thought, isn't that providential? Because I had already written that out, put it in my notes. Medical professions such as physicians, nurses, psychotherapists, and emergency workers who help traumatized patients, doesn't mention ministers, but how many traumatized people have you ever helped? People that are dying or sick or dealing with divorce or loss or whatever. I'd say a bunch. So people who help traumatized patients may develop their own post-traumatic stress disorder symptoms as an indirect response to their patient's suffering. The phenomenon has been referred to as compassion fatigue, vicarious traumatization, or secondary traumatic stress. Excuse me a minute. A survey showed that 86.9% of emergency response personnel reported symptoms after exposure to highly distressing events with traumatized people. I know over the years I've sat and talked with my daughter on more than one occasion. Those things don't bother her too much because she's been doing it a long time and after she got into it. But I've sat more than once and talked with her after she's gone to work a wreck if a child's involved. That bothers her. And we've sat and talked. You know, sometimes as pastors, we're men. I'm spiritual. I'm handling it. Throw it at me. I'm a he-man. The You know, we can set ourselves up for sin and walk right into it. And how many pastors have you seen, and I'm not going to say this is the root cause of all of it, but how many pastors have you seen go off into sin and just fall into it? They didn't fall into it, they walked into it. Let me rephrase myself. They walked into it. They drank too much. Maybe they had a beer. Next thing you know, they're having 6 beers. Next thing you know, they're having a bunch of beers. Or they drink a glass of wine. Next thing you know, they're drinking bottles of wine. They eat too much. They don't exercise. Sexual sin. And again, I'm not saying this is behind everything, but might be behind some of that is just fatigue and root and relating it back to this wearing out from this associating with people that you're dealing with. I sat Tuesday night, talked to my son-in-law, and he and my daughter have been going through some issues, but they're working it back out together now. She is a paramedic for 17 years. He's a deputy for years. Guess what? They both deal with extremes. And he told me, he said, I am just burned out. He said, I just deal over and over with the worst of the worst. He said, I don't know if I can just keep doing it. I said, well, I think I can understand that. Okay. Encouragements. Let's move from the work to some encouragements. So Paul in 2 Timothy is sitting in prison. Not just sitting in prison, he's waiting for execution and he knows it. The time of my departure is at hand. False teachers are overthrowing the faith of many. Churches are under assault. I read Revelation 2 and 3. I know a lot of his work that he's done. Those churches are going to end up in disarray. Christ has controversy with many of them. Paul's expectation is that things are not really going to get so much better. 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this. The last days there will come times of difficulty. You go, well, Paul, if it's not difficult now, what's it going to be? Chapter 3, verse 13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Paul's reputation is under attack. As I said, he's expecting execution. You know, we might think, well, Paul has every reason to be an acrimonious, aggravated, angry man. You can look around him and say, my life's work is in ashes. People I trained deserted me. Churches I was instrumental in planting, going down the tubes. And what did I get for all my labors? I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I gave up everything. Didn't count it worth anything. And what have I gotten? I'm sitting here. I don't have a coat to wear. And I'm waiting to die. Great life. Boys, you ought to go into this one. But he's not. Read 2 Timothy. It is not a negative book. It is a very encouraging book. It is not pessimistic. In fact, he tells Timothy, you need to be training other men. You need to find other men who are faithful men, and you need to be teaching them the gospel so they can teach other men the gospel, so the gospel can keep going on, and people can keep hearing and teaching and going on and on. Well, Paul, are you just some sort of natural optimist? I mean, what's going on here? What's your source of encouragement? Good gracious. Chapter 4, verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day because of future glory. That's where Paul's mindset, Romans 8, 8 and 10. That's a passage that came really glorious to me many, many years ago. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is, that's where his focus is. And it's not just now. You read throughout his ministry, there's where he's focusing. And in spite of the difficulties of ministry, in spite of the increasing hostilities, as much as he loves the young man Timothy, he is encouraging Timothy to stay in the ministry and train other men and to run well. He's not saying get away from the ministry. He's saying get in it. Plug in. More and more. And where is he pointing Timothy to? Right back here in our text, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Yeah, the resurrection is not just for preaching once a year. It's for all times. Always. Now, the central theme of Scripture, all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, my understanding, centers upon the Christ. And the Bible is a declaration of the Christ. The books of the law teach us, amongst many other things, teach us the need for the Savior. The prophets talk about the coming Savior. The Psalms give us a glimpse of the King and His kingdom. The Gospels record the events of the Christ's life. The epistles teach us about Christ and His church. And, of course, the Revelation, amongst other things, declare Christ's ultimate victory in His second advent. And the message about Christ revolves around and focuses on His two advents. The first advent, he comes as the Lamb of God, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. His second advent, he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, triumphant and riding on a white horse. And you and I, we're blessed to live between first and second advent, called the last days. Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 9:26. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, we are awaiting the Lord's victorious return. Paul refers to this as our blessed hope. Peter refers to it and says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is part of what I was thinking about, Eric, even as you were reading in Romans 8 tonight. The Bible presents an anxiousness, an anticipation about this event. And you referred to that. Creation, there's an anxiousness in Romans 8:19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The souls of the martyrs in Revelation 16 cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Christ himself is awaiting that day. Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when Christ comes again, several things are going to happen. It's going to be a great transformation. A great transformation. It's going to be a great transformation of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. There will be a great transformation of the cosmos. I love that line in Isaac Watts' song, Joy to the World. And that line says, far as the curse is found. How far does the curse reach? That's how far redemption reaches in my mind. Just far as the curse goes. Far as the curse is found, that's how far it goes. And then we have it in 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now turn, please, to your Bible in Revelation 20. And I think that transformation is described beginning here for us in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want to read this, and maybe this will be more of a reading. I do have a couple of things I want to say, but this will be more of a reading than an exegesis of this. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And some brief statements. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure. The streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lamb, is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Linsky, in his commentary, notes the eternal state of believers is so glorious and the realities of it so inconceivable. Descriptions are often either figurative or stated in negatives. If you were having to describe to a child who was dying with cancer. If you were describing heaven to a 6 or 7 year old child who's dying, how do you do it? A child's dying with cancer. How do you go about that? Probably a good way to do that would be to employ negatives. Probably, well, there's no more chemo there. There's no more needles. There's no more vomiting, nausea, and sick. No more surgeries. Calvin said that God uses baby talk. He lisped to us. And here we have a bunch of negatives. A bunch of what's not there. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? What's not there. To help us catch a glimpse, not just of what people often call heaven. By the way, I really have a problem with a lot of people's concept of eternity. And a lot of funerals. This kind of goes back to Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn in my mind. You know, if it's just going up there and floating on a cloud and playing the fiddle or harp, was it Tom or, you know, Tom and Aunt Polly, I reckon I don't want to go. You know, of course, if that's it, I'm in this Christ, I want to go. But the point is, it's not just some, you know, ethereal existence. And so often when you hear men preach a funeral and Christians talk about it, that's all they ever talk about. And I want to go, no, no. Have you ever heard of the resurrection? What do you think it's about? What do you think Romans 8's about? What do you think this new heaven and earth's about? Heavens and earth's about. It's about a physical existence conformed to the image of Christ who was resurrected in a body. No, I don't want to float around as a spirit. Here's my description. And so he's giving me these negatives to help me to lisp to me. And there's a number of things missing. No more C. And so often, C is that picture of trouble as I read through the scripture. Jonah, you know, as he goes down, or the psalm, deep calls unto deep. No more C. The old order is gone. In Revelation 21:4, no more death. Brothers, I'll be 63 before long, and I don't know how many people I've buried. Family and friends. And I hate death. It is an enemy. And I sicken when I hear people talking about it being their friend. I know it is a pathway. I understand that. I don't like it. I hate it. It is an enemy. And if I'm wrong, you can tell me when I get through, okay? Don't tell me now. But some of the psalms of imprecation, I tell you what I've done. I've put death right in there. Let me give you an example. Psalm 58, 6 and 8. Oh God, break death's teeth in his mouth, tear out his fangs. Oh Lord, let death vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrow. Let them be blunted. Let death be like the snail that dissolves into slime. There's my psalm of imprecation. Or Psalm 69:24. Pour out your indignation upon death, and let your burning anger overtake him. Or Psalm 139:21-22. Do not I hate those that hate you, O Lord, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate death with complete hatred. I count it my enemy. God, break its teeth in its mouth. And he tells me he will. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. no more death. Cast it away. No more reproach. Don't miss that one. There'll be no more accuser of the brethren. That scoundrel will be thrown into hell. And no more wicked people. No temple. God's with his people. No sun, no moon, no created light. Christ is the light. Epiphany. When Christ came the first time as light, he came as veiled light. When he comes back again, there is no veiling. It's unveiling of the light. Complete, glorious light. And that is the light that lights. No more curse. All effects of Adam's sin gone. New heavens, as far as the curse is found. New heavens, new earth. No more, not even smallest bacteria right now is trying to kill my body. It's gone. No more animals that want to eat me. No more people out there that want to shoot me. Nothing. It's gone. No more curse. It's removed. Totally, completely, finally, every remnant of it is gone. No more sin. Now, I've been freed from the condemnation of sin. Brothers, I haven't been freed. I've still got sin in me. And so do you. I don't know what your particular sin is. Temptation. Might be a pretty woman walking by. Might be a T-bone steak. I don't know what it is. But you got it and so do I. No more. Gone. No night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. No time. No night. No cycles. No minor notes. No doubt. No worry. Good riddance. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. God will cast it all away. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.